True Devotion to Mary by St. Louis Mary de Montfort. Translated from the original French by Frederick William Faber, with a preface by His Eminence William Cardinal O'Connell. Nil obstat, John M. A. Ferns, imprimatur, Francis Cardinal Spellman. The Preface by Cardinal O'Connell. The doctrine of Blessed Louis Marie Grignon de Montfort needs neither introduction nor explanation to those who are conversant with the spiritual life. It is well known that the practice of the perfect devotion to the Blessed Virgin, which he taught, is widespread among priests, religious, and even lay people throughout the world. It is gratifying to note that its beneficial influence is felt in many sections of our own country. This widespread propagation of the perfect devotion, in many respects, resembles the growth of the mustard seed spoken of in the Gospel. It had a humble beginning, grew without great exterior display, and by the grace of the Holy Ghost, spread throughout the entire church. This new edition of the manual will contribute toward making it still better known. It is my happy privilege to recommend it to everyone, following therein the example of the late Holy Father of blessed memory, Pius X. I have known this form of devotion for many years, and I have never hesitated to recommend it to those in whom the grace of God seemed to be at work, drawing them toward a deeper and more intense spiritual life. As rector of the American College in Rome, I proposed and taught it to the seminarians as an excellent means of acquiring the holiness of their priestly ideal. It was with my encouragement that there was formed among them a Blessed de Montfort Society. The Legion of Mary, which we have heartily encouraged in our diocese with such happy results, derives from the spiritual teachings of Montfort to such an extent that he is said to be the tutor of the Legion. Several confraternities of Mary, Queen of all hearts, are at present propagating the perfect devotion in various centers throughout the United States. The more we reflect, the more we realize that the mission of Christianity is to take possession of man in his entirety in order to transform him into a soul worthy of heaven. Hence, Pius XI, in speaking of Christian education, says that its proper and immediate end is to cooperate with divine grace in forming the true and perfect Christian, that is, to form Christ himself in those regenerated by baptism. In this work of transformation, a definite part has been assigned by God to the Blessed Virgin Mary, that of leading souls to Jesus Christ and of keeping them in his love. Hence, the role of Mary, Mother of God, and mediatrix of all grace, ought not to be overlooked. Indeed, the recognition of the high dignity granted her by God leads her clients toward a richer understanding of the mysteries of Christ and a fuller participation in the fruits of the redemption. Our Holy Mother, the Church, has recognized the merit of the treatise on the true devotion to Mary in conferring upon its author the honor of beatification. She has approved and enriched with numerous indulgences the confraternity of Mary, Queen of all hearts. It is our conviction that a wider diffusion of this work of great unction and authority, to use the words of His Holiness Benedict XV, will draw souls from every walk of life to a greater interior perfection and a fuller development of Christian piety. Signed, Cardinal O'Connell. Father Faber's Preface. It was in the year 1846 or 1847 at St. Wilfrid's that I first studied the life and spirit of the Venerable Grignon de Montfort, and now, after more than 15 years, it may be allowable to say that those who take him for their master will hardly be able to name a saint or ascetical writer to whose grace and spirit their mind will be more subject to than to his. We may not yet call him saint, but the process of his beatification is so far and so favorably advanced that we may not have long to wait before he will be raised upon the altars of the church. There are few men in the 18th century who have more strongly upon them the marks of the man of providence than this Elias-like missionary of the Holy Ghost and Mary. His entire life was such an exhibition of the holy folly of the cross that his biographers unite in always classing him with St. Simon Sallow and St. Philip Neri. Clement XI made him a missionary apostolic in France in order that he might spend his life in fighting against Jansenism so far as it affected the salvation of souls. Since the apostolical epistles, it would be hard to find words that burn so marvelously as the 12 pages of his prayer for the missionaries of the Holy Ghost, to which I earnestly refer all those who find it hard to keep up under their numberless trials the first fires of the love of souls. He was at once persecuted and venerated everywhere. His amount of work, like that of St. Anthony of Padua, is incredible and indeed inexplicable. He wrote some spiritual treatises which have already had a remarkable influence on the Church during the few years they've been known, and bid fair to have a much wider influence in years to come. His preaching, his writing, and his conversation were all impregnated with prophecy and with anticipations of the later ages of the Church. He comes forward like another St. Vincent Ferrer, as if on the days bordering on the Last Judgment, and proclaims that he brings an authentic message from God about the greater honor and wider knowledge and more prominent love of his Blessed Mother and her connection with the second advent of her Son. He founded two religious congregations, one of men and one of women, which have been quite extraordinarily successful, and yet he died at the age of 43 in 1716, after only 16 years of priesthood. It was on the 12th of May, 1853, that the decree was pronounced at Rome declaring his writing to be exempt from all error which could be a bar to his canonization. In this very treatise on the veritable devotion to our Blessed Lady, he has recorded this prophecy: "I clearly foresee that raging brutes will come in fury to tear with their diabolical teeth this little writing and him whom the Holy Ghost has made use of to write it, or at least to envelop it in the silence of a coffer in order that it may not appear. Nevertheless, he prophesies both its appearance and its success. All this was fulfilled to the letter. The author died in 1716, and the treatise was found by accident by one of the priests of his congregation at San Laurent in 1842. The existing superior was able to attest the handwriting as being that of the venerable founder, and the autograph was sent to Rome to be examined in the process of canonization. All those who are likely to read this book love God and lament that they do not love him more. All desire something for his glory, the spread of some good work, the success of some devotion, the coming of some good time. One man has been striving for years to overcome a particular fault and has not succeeded. Another mourns, and almost wonders while he mourns, that so few of his relations and friends have been converted to the faith. One grieves that he has not devotion enough, another that he has a cross to carry, which is a peculiarly impossible cross to him, while a third has domestic troubles and family unhappiness which feel almost incompatible with his salvation. And for all these things, prayer appears to bring so little remedy. But what is the remedy that is wanted? What is the remedy indicated by God himself? If we may rely on the disclosure of the saints, it is an immense increase of devotion to our Blessed Lady. But remember, nothing short of an immense one. Here in England, Mary is not half enough preached. Devotion to her is low and thin and poor. It is frightened out of its wits by the sneers of heresy. It is always invoking human respect and carnal prudence, wishing to make Mary so little of a Mary that Protestants may feel at ease about her. Its ignorance of theology makes it unsubstantial and unworthy, It is not the prominent characteristic of our religion which it ought to be. It has no faith in itself. Hence it is that Jesus is not loved, that heretics are not converted, that the church is not exalted, that souls which might be saints wither and dwindle, that the sacraments are not rightly frequented, or souls enthusiastically evangelized. Jesus is obscured because Mary is kept in the background. Thousands of souls perish because Mary is withheld from them. It is the miserable, unworthy shadow which we call our devotion to the Blessed Virgin that is the cause of all these wants and blights, these evils and omissions and declines. Yet, if we are to believe the revelations of the saints, God is pressing for a greater, a wider, a stronger, quite another devotion to His Blessed Mother. I cannot think of a higher work or a broader vocation for anyone than the simple spreading of this peculiar devotion of the Venerable Grignion de Montfort. Let a man but try it for himself, and his surprise at the graces it brings with it and the transformations it causes in his soul will soon convince him of its otherwise almost incredible efficacy as a means for the salvation of men and for the coming of the kingdom of Christ. Oh, if Mary were but known, there would be no coldness to Jesus then. Oh, if Mary were but known, how much more wonderful would be our faith, and how different would our communions be. Oh, if Mary were but known, how much happier, how much holier, how much less worldly should we be, and how much more should we be living images of our sole Lord and Savior, her dearest and most blessed Son. I have translated the whole treatise myself, and I have taken great pains with it, and have been scrupulously faithful. At the same time, I would venture to warn the reader that one perusal will be very far from making him master of it. If I may dare to say so, there is a growing feeling of something inspired and supernatural about it as we go on studying it, and with that we cannot help experiencing, after repeated readings of it, that its novelty never seems to wear off, nor its fullness to be diminished, nor the fresh fragrance and sensible fire of its unction ever to abate. May the Holy Ghost, the divine zealot of Jesus and Mary, deign to give a new blessing to this work in England, and may He please to console us quickly with the canonization of this new apostle and fiery missionary of His most dear and most immaculate spouse, and still more with the speedy coming of that great age of the Church, which is to be the age of Mary. Signed, F. W. Faber, Priest of the Oratory, on the Presentation of Our Blessed Lady, 1862. Preliminary Remarks. Jesus Christ is not known as He ought to be, because Mary has been up to this time unknown. It was through the Most Holy Virgin Mary that Jesus came into the world, and it is also through her that He has to reign in the world. Mary was singularly hidden during her life. It is on this account that the Holy Ghost and the Church call her Alma Mater, Mother Secret and Hidden. Her humility was so profound that she had no inclination on earth more powerful or more constant than that of hiding herself, from herself as well as from every other creature, so as to be known to God only. He heard her prayers when she begged to be hidden, to be humbled and to be treated as in all respects poor and of no account. He took pleasure in hiding her from all human creatures, in her conception, in her birth, in her life, in her mysteries, and in her resurrection and assumption. Even her parents did not know her, and the angels often asked one another, "Who is that?" because the Most High either had hidden her from them, or if He did reveal anything, it was nothing compared to what He kept undisclosed. God the Father consented that she should work no miracle, at least no public one, during her life, although He had given her the power to do so. God the Son consented that she should hardly ever speak, though He had communicated His wisdom to her. God the Holy Ghost, though she was his faithful spouse, consented that his apostles and evangelists should speak very little of her, and no more than was necessary to make Jesus Christ known. Mary is the excellent masterpiece of the Most High, the knowledge and possession of which he has reserved to himself. Mary is the admirable mother of the Son, who took pleasure in humbling and concealing her during her life, in order to favor her humility, calling her by the name of woman, as if she were a stranger, although in his heart he esteemed and loved her above all angels and all men. Mary is the sealed fountain, the faithful spouse of the Holy Ghost, to whom he alone has entrance. Mary is the sanctuary and the repose of the Holy Trinity, where God dwells more magnificently and more divinely than in any other place in the universe, not excepting his dwelling between the cherubim and seraphim. Nor is any creature, no matter how pure, allowed to enter into that sanctuary except by a great and special privilege. I say with the saints, the divine Mary is the terrestrial paradise of the new Adam, where he was made flesh by the operation of the Holy Ghost in order to work there incomprehensible marvels. Now, footnote. The word divine may be used without attributing the nature of divinity to the person or thing thus qualified. We speak of our own prayers, whether addressed to God or to his saints, as a divine service. The psalmist speaks of us all as being gods and sons of the Most High, and yet no one takes offense because the sense given to the words uttered is understood. Mary may be called divine because divinely chosen for the divine office of mother of a divine person, Jesus Christ. To continue, she's the grand and divine world of God, where there are beauties and treasures unspeakable. She is the magnificence of the Most High, where he hid, as in her bosom, his only Son, and in him all that is most excellent and most precious. Oh, what grand and hidden things that mighty God has wrought in this admirable creature, as she herself had to acknowledge in spite of her profound humility. He that is mighty hath done great things to me. The world knows them not, because it is both incapable and unworthy of such knowledge. The saints have said admirable things of this holy city of God, and as they themselves avow, they were never more eloquent and more content than when they spoke of her. Yet after all they've said, they cry out that the height of her merits, which she has raised up to the throne of the divinity, cannot be fully seen, that the breadth of her charity, which is broader than the earth, is in truth immeasurable, that the length of her power, which she exercises even over God himself, is incomprehensible. And finally, that the depth of her humility and of all her virtues and graces is an abyss which never can be sounded. O height incomprehensible! O breadth unspeakable! O length immeasurable! O abyss impenetrable! Every day, from one end of the earth to the other, in the highest heights of the heavens and the profoundest depths of the abysses, everything preaches, everything publishes the admirable Mary. The nine choirs of angels, men of all ages, sexes, conditions, and religions, the good and the bad, nay, even the devils themselves, willingly or unwillingly, are compelled by the force of truth to call her blessed. Saint Bonaventure tells us that all the angels in heaven cry out incessantly to her, "Holy, holy, holy, Mary, Mother of God and Virgin," and that they offer to her millions and millions of times a day the angelical salutation, "Ave Maria," prostrating themselves before her and begging of her in her graciousness to honor them with some of her commands. Even Saint Michael, as Saint Augustine says, although the prince of the heavenly court, is the most zealous in honoring her and causing her to be honored, and is always anxiously awaiting the honor of going at her bidding to render service to some one of her servants. The whole earth is full of her glory, especially among Christians, by whom she is taken as the protectress of many kingdoms, provinces, dioceses, and cities. Many cathedrals are consecrated to God under her name. There is not a church without an altar in her honor, not a country nor a canton where there are not some miraculous images where all sorts of evil are cured and all sorts of good gifts obtained. Who can count the confraternities and congregations in her honor? How many religious orders have been founded in her name and under her protection? How many members in these confraternities, and how many religious men and women in all these orders who publish her praises and confess her mercies? There's not a little child who, as it lisps the Hail Mary, does not praise her. There is scarcely a sinner who, even in his obduracy, has not some spark of confidence in her. Nay, the very devils in hell respect her while they fear her. After that, we must cry out with the saints, "Of Mary there is never enough. We have not yet praised, exalted, honored, loved, and served Mary as we ought. She deserves still more praise, still more respect, still more love, and still more service." After that, we must say with the Holy Ghost, "All the glory of the King's daughter is within." The outward glory which heaven and earth rival each other in laying at her feet is as nothing in comparison with that which she receives within from the Creator, and which is not known by creatures, who in their littleness are unable to penetrate the secret of secrets of the King. After that, we must cry out with the Apostle, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor man's heart comprehended, the beauties, the grandeurs, the excellences of Mary, the miracle of the miracles, of grace, of nature, and of glory." "If you wish to comprehend the Mother," says a saint, "comprehend the Son, for she is the worthy Mother of God. Here let every tongue be mute." It is with a particular joy that my heart has dictated what I have just written, in order to show that the Divine Mary has been up to this time unknown, and that this is one of the reasons that Jesus Christ is not known as he ought to be. If then, as is certain, the knowledge and the kingdom of Jesus Christ are to come into the world, they will be but a necessary consequence of the knowledge and the kingdom of the Most Holy Virgin Mary, who brought him into the world for the first time, and will make his second advent full of splendor. Part First, Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Chapter 1, Necessity of the Blessed Virgin and of Devotion to Her. I avow with all the Church that Mary, being a mere creature that has come from the hands of the Most High, is in comparison with His infinite majesty less than an atom, or rather, she is nothing at all, because He only is He who is. Consequently, that grand Lord, always independent and sufficient to Himself, never had, and has not now, any absolute need of the Holy Virgin for the accomplishment of His will and for the manifestation of His glory. He has but to will in order to do everything. Nevertheless, I say that, things being as they are now, that is, God having willed to commence and to complete His greatest works by the Most Holy Virgin ever since He created her, we may well think He will not change His conduct in the eternal ages. For He is God, and He changes not, either in His sentiments or in His conduct. Mary was necessary to God in the incarnation of the Word. It was only through Mary that God the Father gave His only begotten Son to the world. Whatever sighs the patriarchs may have sent forth, whatever prayers the prophets and the saints of the old law may have offered up to obtain this treasure for full 4,000 years, it was only Mary who merited it and found grace before God by the force of her prayers and the eminence of her virtues. "The world was unworthy," says St. Augustine, "to receive the Son of God directly from the Father's hands. He gave Him to Mary in order that the world might receive Him through her." The Son of God became man for our salvation, but it was in Mary and by Mary. God the Holy Ghost formed Jesus Christ in Mary, but it was only after having asked her consent by one of the first ministers of his court. God the Father communicated to Mary his fruitfulness, inasmuch as a mere creature was capable of it, in order that he might give her the power to produce his Son and all the members of his mystical body. God the Son descended into her virginal womb as the new Adam into his terrestrial paradise, to take his pleasure there and to work in secret marvels of grace. God made man found his liberty in seeing himself imprisoned in her womb. He made his omnipotence shine forth in letting himself be carried by that humble maiden. He found his glory and his Father's in hiding his splendors from all creatures here below and revealing them to Mary only. He glorified his independence and his majesty in depending on that sweet virgin in his conception, in his birth, in his presentation in the temple, in his hidden life of 30 years, and even in his death, where she was to be present in order that he might make with her but one same sacrifice, and be immolated to the eternal Father by her consent, just as Isaac of old was offered by Abraham's consent to the will of God. It was she who nourished him, supported him, brought him up, and then sacrificed him for us. Oh, admirable and incomprehensible dependence of God, which the Holy Ghost could not pass over in silence in the gospel, although he has hidden from us nearly all the admirable things which the incarnate wisdom did in his hidden life, as if he would enable us, by his revelation of that at least, to understand something of its excellence and infinite glory. Jesus Christ gave more glory to God the Father by submission to his mother during those 30 years than he would have given him in converting the whole world by the working of the most stupendous miracles. Oh, how highly we glorify God when, to please him, we submit ourselves to Mary after the example of Jesus Christ, our sole exemplar. If we examine closely the rest of our blessed Lord's life, we shall see that it was his will to begin his miracles by Mary. He sanctified St. John in the womb of his mother, St. Elizabeth, but it was by Mary's word. No sooner had she spoken than John was sanctified, and this was his first miracle of grace. At the marriage of Cana, he changed the water into wine, but it was at Mary's humble prayer, and this was his first miracle of nature. He began and continued his miracles by Mary, and he will continue them to the end of ages by Mary. God the Holy Ghost, being barren in God, that is to say, not producing another divine person, is become fruitful by Mary, whom he has espoused. It was with her, in her, and of her, that he produced his masterpiece, which is God made man, and that he goes on producing daily to the end of the world, the predestinate and the members of the body of that adorable head. This is the reason why he, the Holy Ghost, the more he finds Mary, his dear and inseparable spouse, in any soul, the more active and mighty he becomes in producing Jesus Christ in that soul, and that soul in Jesus Christ. It is not that we mean that our Blessed Lady gives the Holy Ghost his fruitfulness as if he had it not himself, for inasmuch as he is God, he has the same fruitfulness or capacity of producing as the Father and the Son, only he does not bring it into action as he does not produce another divine person. But what we mean is that the Holy Ghost chose to make use of our Blessed Lady, though he had no absolute need of her, to bring his fruitfulness into action by producing in her and by her Jesus Christ and his members, a mystery of grace unknown to even the wisest and most spiritual among Christians. Mary is necessary to God in the sanctification of souls. The conduct which the three persons of the Most Holy Trinity have deigned to pursue in the Incarnation and the first coming of Jesus Christ they still pursue daily in an invisible manner throughout the whole church, and they will still pursue it even to the consummation of ages in the last coming of Jesus Christ. God the Father made an assemblage of all the waters, and he named it the sea. He made an assemblage of all his graces, and he called it Mary. This great God has a most rich treasury in which he has laid up all that he has of beauty and splendor, of rarity and preciousness, including even his own Son. And his immense treasury is none other than Mary, whom the saints have named the treasure of the Lord, out of whose plenitude all men are made rich. God the Son has communicated to his mother all that he acquired by his life and his death, his infinite merits and his admirable virtues, and he has made her the treasurer of all that his Father gave him for his inheritance. It is by her that he applies his merits to his members, and that he communicates his virtues and distributes his graces. She is his mysterious canal. She is his aqueduct, through which he makes his mercies flow gently and abundantly. To Mary, his faithful spouse, God the Holy Ghost has communicated his unspeakable gifts, and he has chosen her to be the dispenser of all he possesses, in such sort that she distributes to whom she wills, as much as she wills, and when she wills, all his gifts and graces. The Holy Ghost gives no heavenly gift to men which he does not have passed through her virginal hands. Such has been the will of God, who has willed that we should have everything through Mary, so that she, who impoverished, humbled, and who hid herself even into the abyss of nothingness by her profound humility her whole life long, should now be enriched and exalted and honored by the Most High. Such are the sentiments of the Church and the Holy Fathers. If I were speaking to the free thinkers of these times, I would prove what I've said so simply here, drawing it out more at length and confirming it by the Holy Scriptures and the Fathers, quoting the original passages and adducing various solid reasons which may be seen at length in the book of Father Poré. But as I speak particularly to the poor and simple, who, being of good will and having more faith than the common run of scholars, believe more simply and more meritoriously, I content myself with stating the truth quite plainly, without stopping to quote the Latin passages which they would not understand. Nevertheless, without making much research, I shall not fail to bring forward some of them from time to time, but now let us go on with our subject. Inasmuch as grace perfects nature, and glory perfects grace, it is certain that our Lord is still in heaven as much the Son of Mary as he was on earth, and that consequently he has retained the obedience and submission of the most perfect child toward the best of all mothers. But we must take great pains not to conceive this independence as any abasement or imperfection in Jesus Christ. For Mary is infinitely below her Son, who is God, and therefore she does not command him as a mother here below would command her child who is below her. Mary, being altogether transformed into God by grace and by the glory which transforms all the saints into him, asks nothing, wishes nothing, does nothing contrary to the eternal and immutable will of God. When we read then in the writings of Saints Bernard, Bernardine, Bonaventure, and others, that in heaven and on earth everything, even God himself, is subject to the Blessed Virgin, they mean that the authority which God has been well pleased to give her is so great that it seems as if she had the same power as God, and that her prayers and petitions are so powerful with God that they always pass for commandments with his majesty, who never resists the prayer of his dear mother, because she is always humble and conformed to his will. If Moses, by the force of his prayer, stayed the anger of God against the Israelites in a manner so powerful that the Most High and infinitely merciful Lord being unable to resist him, told him to let him alone, that he might be angry with and punish that rebellious people, what must we not, with much greater reason, think of the prayer of the humble Mary, that worthy Mother of God, which is more powerful with His Majesty than the prayers and intercession of all the angels and saints, both in heaven and on earth. In the heavens, Mary commands the angels and the blessed. As a recompense for her profound humility, God has empowered her and commissioned her to fill with saints the empty thrones from which the apostate angels fell with pride. The will of the Most High, who exalts the humble, is that heaven, earth, and hell bend with good will or bad will to the commandments of the humble Mary, whom He has made sovereign of heaven and earth, general of His armies, treasurer of His treasures, dispenser of His graces, worker of His greatest marvels, restorer of the human race, mediatrix of men, the exterminator of the enemies of God, and the faithful companion of His grandeurs and triumphs. God the Father wishes to have children by Mary till the consummation of the world, and He speaks to her these words, "Dwell in Jacob," that is to say, make your dwelling and residence in My predestined children, prefigured by Jacob, and not in the reprobate children of the devil, prefigured by Esau. Just as in the natural and corporal generation of children there are a father and a mother, so in the supernatural and spiritual generation there are a father, who is God, and a mother, who is Mary. All the true children of God, the predestinate, have God for their father and Mary for their mother. He who has not Mary for his mother has not God for his father. This is the reason why the reprobate, such as heretics, schismatics, and others, who hate our Blessed Lady, or regard her with contempt and indifference, have not God for their father, however much they boast of it, simply because they have not Mary for their mother. For if they had her for their mother, they would love and honor her as a true child naturally loves and honors the mother who has given him life. The most infallible and indubitable sign by which we may distinguish a heretic, a man of bad doctrine, a reprobate, from one of the predestinate, is that the heretic and the reprobate have nothing but contempt and indifference for Our Lady, endeavoring by their words and examples to diminish the worship and love of her, openly or hiddenly, and sometimes by misrepresentation. Alas, God the Father has not told Mary to dwell in them, for they are Esau's. God the Son wishes to form Himself, and so to speak, to incarnate Himself in His members every day by His dear Mother, and He says to her, "Take Israel for your inheritance." It is as if He had said, "God the Father has given Me for an inheritance all the nations of the earth, all men, good and bad, predestinate and reprobate. The ones I will lead with a rod of gold, the others with a rod of iron. If of the ones I will be the father and the advocate, of the others the just punisher, and of all the judge. But as for you, My dear Mother, you shall have for your heritage and possession only the predestinate prefigured by Israel. And as their mother, you shall bring them forth and take care of them, and as their sovereign, you shall conduct them, govern them, and defend them. This man and that man is born in her," says the Holy Ghost through the royal psalmist. According to the explanation of some of the fathers, the first man that is born in Mary is the man God, Jesus Christ. The second is a mere man, the child of God and Mary by adoption. If Jesus Christ, the head of man, is born in her, the predestinate, who are the members of that head also to be born to her by a necessary consequence? One and the same mother does not bring forth into the world the head without the members, or the members without the head, for this would be a monster of nature. So in like manner, in the order of grace, the head and the members are born of one and the same mother, And if a member of the mystical body of Jesus Christ, that is to say, one of the predestinate, was born of any other mother than Mary, who has produced a head, he would not be one of the predestinate, nor a member of Jesus Christ, but simply a monster in the order of grace. Besides this, Jesus being at present as much as ever the fruit of Mary, as heaven and earth repeat thousands and thousands of times a day, "And blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus," it is certain that Jesus Christ is, for each man in particular who possesses him, as truly the fruit and the work of Mary as he is for the whole world in general. So that if any one of the faithful has Jesus Christ formed in his heart, he can say boldly, "All thanks be to Mary. What I possess is her effect and her fruit, and without her I should never have had it." We can apply to her more than St. Paul applied to himself the words, "I am in labor again with all the children of God, until Jesus Christ my Son be formed in them in the fullness of his age." St. Augustine, surpassing himself and going beyond all I've yet said, affirms that all the predestinate, in order to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, are in this world hidden in the womb of the Most Holy Virgin, where they are guarded, nourished, brought up, and made to grow by that good mother until she has brought them forth to glory after death, which is properly the day of their birth, as the Church calls the death of the just. Oh, mystery of grace unknown to the reprobate, and but little known even to the predestinate. Let us continue with a true devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary on side B of this tape.